Pentecost Today, a history of the Pentismatics, as someone said, one word summary of a movement, two major terms that have a lot to do with each other, the Pentecostal and Charismatic movement from Azusa to Africa. I think I'm going to move over here a little bit so I've got a better view of the slides myself. Nothing fancy, if you know me and my ultra basic slideshows, but I hope it'll just give you a little bit of a context. Why don't we open in prayer? Our gracious Father and our God, we thank you for another chance to study not only your word, but the history of how your word has been, to a greater or lesser degree, followed or ignored, and often a mixture of both. Lord, we know that's true. In each of our lives, you strike a straight blow with a crooked stick. We are all but jars of clay. You do much of your work in spite of us, and not because of us, because that proves how sovereign you are and how powerful your word is in the most feeble and imperfect of vessels. But you also call us to be diligent, to study, to show ourselves approved, to cut straight your word, to be like Ezra of old, to devote ourselves to the study of your law, that we might practice it and teach it amongst your people. So Lord, we pray, give us a discerning mind, as you tell us in Proverbs, to apply our hearts to the diligence and to have a discerning heart and mind and to think carefully about these things, to be wise and discerning, Lord. We pray that we would grow in that your Spirit would make us more, as it was said of Stephen and Philip and the seven servants in the early church, that we would be full of wisdom and full of discernment, Lord, and understanding the fruits of certain ideas and beliefs and how it has and is very much affecting history and the spiritual landscape of our world and our continent and our city today. So help us and teach us, Lord, and pray that you'd guard my words from anything that would be unhelpful or unedifying, that we would speak with truth and love, that I would not let kindness or truth depart from my lips, as Proverbs says, and that you would make us as a church a pillar of truth that stands strong and firm for your word, so that people might be saved, so that the saints might grow and be protected from error and be nourished on sound doctrine. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Who wants to venture a guess? I would like some involvement from you. I'm glad to see all of you that have stayed, having to hear my plain voice once again. But this is a crucial subject, and I wonder if you realize what we are dealing with when we talk about the Pentecostal and Charismatic movement, which, by the way, I'm going to call the PCM for short in some of these slides and as an abbreviation. The Pentecostal and Charismatic movement, how popular do you think it is? What do you think we're talking about today? I'll give you a framework. There are about 2 billion professing Christians today. How many of those do you think identify with this branch of Christianity, Pentecostal, Charismatic in some way? 40%? 75%? Yeah, you're getting close. Second only to Roman Catholicism. The Pentismatics, we could say, are a quarter of the world's 2 billion Christians, some 500 million. They are growing at a rate of 13 million a year, 35,000 per day are joining PCM churches. The largest churches in the world are Pentismatic type churches. Korea, famous pastor Yonggi Cho, 240,000 in this one church I use in quotation marks quite cautiously. Two largest churches in Brazil combined for a attendance of 150,000 people. Largest church in America is who? My home city, smiling Joel Osteen, right? 40,000 and counting. This is easily the fastest growing sector of Christianity, if not of all religions today. Have you heard about the shift of Christianity from its Western and European roots, that now Christianity is shifting to the global south? Have you heard that kind of language in the past 10 or 20 years, that Christianity is shifting southwards? Do you know why? What is the main reason that, at least numerically, the center of gravity is shifting away from the original missionary sending countries and to the recipient so-called countries in modern history? Why? Pentecostal charismatic movement is the explanation. As of 10 years ago, the numbers said that in Africa alone, there's 125 million who are in some way a part of this pentismatic movement. Another 80 million that are in Zionist groups. You combine that, you have over 200 million, over half of Africa's professing Christians are a part of coming from a Pentecostal roots. Largest percentage are in the world of Pentecostal charismatics are found in sub-Saharan Africa. 44% of the world's pentismatics come from Africa. Do you understand? This is not a force to be reckoned with in modern Christianity. It's the force. It's really the force to be reckoned with today. If we want to be like the sons of Issachar in the Old Testament, who understood the times, if we want to be like David, who the Bible tells us served the Lord in his generation. We can't just serve the Lord in the age of the Puritans and the age of the Jonathan Edwards and our favorite authors and the age of Spurgeon. We have to serve the Lord now in this generation, and our generation is a Pentecostal charismatic one across the board. I know you can all testify of this. Every one of you, if you have a fellow Christian at work, 9 times out of 10, you will tell me they are a part of a Pentecostal charismatic movement. Some, we believe, many, we trust, are genuine believers. We're not talking about salvation here, but we are talking about examining things in light of Scripture. Being Bereans, remember Acts chapter 17, not even the Apostle Paul's word stood by itself without them examining it with their Bibles. Being a Bible-reading, Bible-thinking, Bible-discerning people. What are some other Scriptures you can think of that would justify a seminar like this, a studying the roots of a movement and so forth. Other scriptures that would justify this kind of analysis? Suzanne? Sober? Yeah, 2 Timothy 2:15. Divide it straight, I mentioned in my prayer. Yeah, Lisa? Being Bereans, good. Acts 17:11. Other scriptures? How about many times in the New Testament, to be sober-minded. What does it mean to be sober? It means we're not drunk. We're alert. 1 Thessalonians 5 says we are sober. We are sons of the day. We walk in the light. And therefore, we want to not be identified with darkness. We want to identify the darkness first, most of all, in our own hearts, but also wherever else there is darkness of sin or darkness of error, because that's what darkness means in the Bible, sin and error. Many scriptures that we could go to, but that's a good place to start. Gird up the loins of your mind, 1 Peter 1, verse 12 talks about. Those who don't learn from the past are? Finish the sentence. Destined to repeat it, the saying goes. It's a true one. You can't really understand the Zionists, the ZCC star. I saw someone on my way to church today, right there on Bond Road, wearing the khakis and the star, off to worship. You can't understand the Zionists if you don't understand J.A. Dowie, a Scottish, Australian, American in the late 1800s and in the early 1900s who started Zion City, Illinois, who sent missionaries to start the Zionists all over Africa and especially up in Mount Moriah, Polokwane, where millions go every Easter. So you wonder why your African friend wears one of those, or you wonder why your gardener or your friend or domestic wears cords around their waist or around their shoulders. Go to the roots. Understand Zionism and you'll be well on your way to loving them, loving your neighbor as yourself, right? It means first understanding them as you would want to be understood so that you can minister God's word to them intelligently based on their situation. Jesus said, you will know them, talking about false prophets, Matthew 7, you'll know them by their fruits, right? You'll know them by their fruits. And often they will come from within, right? Sometimes wolves in sheep's clothing. 1 John chapter 4, test the spirits to see whether they are from God, right? These are just a few verses. And a final reason I would give to you is that we want to reach these people. This is many cases, many are saved, but many, I believe most, in the Zionist and some of the more extreme forms of Pentecostal charismatic teaching that have now not just differed on secondary doctrines about the timing of when you receive the Holy Spirit or the gift of tongues, as I just preached about, which are secondary doctrines, important but not fundamental. If that door is open and they continue to drift from Scripture, some, if you look at many of the prosperity churches, you look at Christ Embassy, as I talked about Pastor Chris, the Zionists, they have gone off the edge into a cult, into a false gospel. Not just aberrant, differing with us on some of the gifts of the Spirit, but actually a different gospel. Let me just be clear. Heresy is when you get doctrines wrong where heaven and hell is the difference. When you get doctrines wrong that will damn you, that's heresy. Error or aberration or doctrinal error in a secondary doctrine is something that won't affect your eternity. It's still important, but it's not violating necessarily the gospel. It might eventually do that. But we would call that aberrant doctrine, where it's something that's not fundamental, but it's still important. Heresy is when you've violated and you've gone off the edge into the gospel itself, and believing those doctrines will cost you eternally. This is our mission field. The fields are wide unto harvest. These are those that we need to reach. This is our great commission work, is to rescue, and in a sense, a lot of it is the rechurching of Africa, is the need of the day. In many of these that have become false churches. Well, next slide. Some of the roots of the Pentecostal charismatic movement, some of their roots and their relatives, some of the heresies that gave birth to them. First of all, the Montanists in 2nd century AD. How many of you have ever heard of the Montanists? Very few of you. Okay, not after today. Do you know why we have a completed canon and what process God used to help the early church to recognize the 27 books of the New Testament? Do you know what it was that God used to force the early church to identify which books are from God and which books are not? It was the Montanists that God used, because they were claiming that they had additional revelation and that new books and new visions and new prophecies were still being given. They spoke in tongues. They encouraged they believed in ongoing miraculous gifts. Someone has said the Montanists were the fountainhead of all Pentecostal charismatic movements in history. But the early church denounced them as heretics. Second century AD, the Montanists. Then, fast forward to the seven old prophets in France. They claimed also visions, prophecy, some incidents of tongues. Most of their prophecies were unfulfilled. They said there's a little three-year-old girl that got up and preached in perfect French, for example. They advocated military action against the Roman Catholics. Many of them were killed in battle. They had faintings in their services. They claimed that they were immune to pain, some of them, physical pain. And they were viewed as heretics at the time. The Jansenists also were in the 1700s, shortly afterwards, after the seven all prophets. Jansenists were Catholics who said they spoke in tongues. They stood against the teaching of the Reformers on justification by faith alone. Then there was the Shakers. You ever heard of the Shakers? They're known for their furniture in some parts of the world, superb furniture. Also in the 1700s, their roots were in the Quakers. So you had the Quakers and then the Shakers. And their leader was Mother Ann Lee. She was their founder, the female equivalent of Jesus Christ, she believed. She claimed to be able to speak in 72 different languages, none of them ever verified to be foreign languages. The Shakers spoke in tongues while dancing and singing in a trance-like state. And then, 19th century, how about the Mormons? Joseph Smith, where did his whole teaching, the Book of Mormon, come from? A private revelation from the angel Moroni, right? And also Joseph Smith claimed to speak in tongues and to have visions. And then there was the Irvingites in the early 19th century, from 1832 specifically. Edward Irving, he was a Scottish Presbyterian, but he began to lead people to speak in tongues, to prophesy, even though his prophets often contradicted each other. Prophecies failed to come to pass. Their meetings were characterized by wild excess. He was kicked out of the Presbyterian denomination. Some of his prophets admitted later that they had been lying. Some attributed their giftedness to evil spirits later on. They eventually formed a group called the Catholic Apostolic Church, which taught many false doctrines. They said they had a new version of the 12 apostles. I love what Robert Murray M'Cheyne, the great Christian leader that we would affirm, he wrote this after Edward Irving died. He said, "A holy man, in spite of all his delusions and errors, he's now with his God and Savior, whom he wronged so much. Yet I'm persuaded loved so sincerely." Pretty honest. Gracious. I think we know people like that. They still know the Lord. They love the Lord. But they are so wrong and they're doing so much damage. MacArthur summarizes this era, this so far in church history. He says, "All of these supposed manifestations of tongues were identified with groups that were heretical, fanatical, or otherwise unorthodox. The judgment of biblically orthodox believers who were their contemporaries was that all those groups were aberrations, at best, aberrations from Scripture, if not in some cases, falling into heresy." Okay, next slide. Some other roots of the Pentecostalism. Before we come to the great granddaddy there with his lovely hair, we had the Protestant Reformation in the 17th century began to turn formal and nominal, and there was this cry for renewal. And so came the Pietists, even before Wesley, Philip Jakob Spinner, and another man named Arnold. They were Lutheran pastors. They shifted away from doctrine, looking more towards experience. There was other men, the Zinzendorf, the Moravians, great, great Christians that God used mightily, but there was already a shift because they felt that Reformation doctrine had become too, you know, maybe verkrump, right? or been abused, or there wasn't life in the church, and so they began looking and craving for more of an experience. And along came John Wesley and the Methodism that he founded. He was converted by the Moravians. I mentioned him just last Sunday night in his testimony. And he began teaching and creating a category that was going to become very deadly and is not biblical. Someone told me at the door I should make this clear in the next sermon maybe. He began teaching that there is a two-stage view of Christian growth. You get saved, and then you need some kind of second work of grace. He called it entire sanctification, where you reach a kind of sinlessness and you get sort of catapulted forward at some later stage of your Christian life. Wesley was a great man in many other ways, but wrong, we believe, biblically in this one. Caused people to start looking for some post-salvation crisis event. Later would have other names given to it, like baptism in the Spirit. Wesley also was quite fond of the teaching of Arminianus and a teaching that was offline from the historic Protestant teaching of the Reformers on a number of doctrines. He's really the great-grandfather of the Pentecostal Charismatic movement. But then there, in between him and Finney, there was a man named Fletcher that was Wesley's successor. He divided history into three ages. He said the Old Testament was the age of the Father, the New Testament was the age of the Son, and now the church age is the age of the Spirit. And so he started shifting theology to be more Holy Spirit-centered and less Christ-centered. That's actually dangerous. It's actually not right. The Holy Spirit came to bear witness to Christ, not to create an age that's focused on the Holy Spirit. But Fletcher, after Wesley, pushed things further that way, and then came Finney. Ask any of your Pentecostal friends, even today probably, the favorite systematic theology, the favorite theological textbook, if it's not Wayne Grudem, who we'll talk about next week, which is a superb book in many ways, their favorite dead author is Charles Finney. He sowed two big seeds that would sprout in Pentecostalism. First of all, he had new measures in revivalism, use of music, more to manipulate, extemporaneous prayers, extemporaneous preaching, protracted meetings, an altar call, an anxious bench for people to come forward to decide for Jesus. Those were all due to Charles Finney, these new measures. And then also he brought in more of this Wesleyan idea of a post-salvation second work of grace, some sort of baptism in the Spirit that would make you holy or even sinless. Stirred up a lot of spiritual appetite. There was a second great awakening in the 1850s, but really became the father of the Pentecostal charismatic movement. Someone has said that while Wesley emphasized experiential theology, Finney took it into experiential methodology, both of which the Pentecostals picked up. A theology based on experience and ministry methods based on experience more than doctrine. There was a Welsh revival in the 1900s, Evan Roberts, and so there was a creating of a spiritual appetite there because of a revival there that may have had some authenticness to it and some extremes. There was a holiness movement in the late 1800s, also majored on second blessing. A lot of Nazarene, Wesleyan churches came from this. Again, the shift is moving more towards away from doctrine and towards experience. Someone even said, what was happening is people were wanting more than teaching. They wanted an experience. They wanted another Pentecost. Now, Pentecostum didn't come out of a vacuum is my point. Next slide. Now we come to the father and the leader, the real founders of Pentecostalism, the Azusa Street Revival. But I need to tell you about Mr. Parham there, the white gentleman on the left. He was in Kansas running a Bible school, and they were hoping for this end times Pentecost that would come. They called it the latter rain, which was a twisting, misinterpreting of Joel chapter 2, and this latter rain that would come in the Holy Spirit. And Parham got his students waiting and looking and praying for this. And on New Year's Day, 1901, they stayed up late one night. And eventually, after midnight, a young lady named Agnes, I believe, began to speak out in some sort of tongue or ecstatic utterance. Then soon other students followed. They thought it was Chinese. They asked her to write it down. Others examined and found out, it's not Chinese. It was unintelligible language. Later, Parham himself had this experience. He began preaching that everyone should have this experience. He had grown up in this culture of experience, and tongues was now the crowning jewel of this second Pentecost. He believed that the Holy Spirit spoke to him directly. He also believed that he taught annihilationism, that nobody stays in hell forever, that hell is not eternal. He was arrested in 1907 on charges of sodomy. His influence began to wane. He was sidelined by the Pentecostal movement and became a harsh critic. And then one of his disciples, Charles Seymour, an African-American, went to his school. He couldn't sit in the classroom because he wasn't white. Remember, these were the days of segregation in America as well. He had to sit outside and listen through the door to Parham's teaching. He believes he got the gift, or at least the teaching on tongues, went out to Azusa Street. There's the building that they eventually built, Apostolic Faith, Gospel Mission. Went there and started teaching on this need for a Pentecost. Believes that the Spirit was poured out. Men and women, black and white, people began to speak in tongues, 1906. Pentecostals themselves will point that to as the birth of Pentecostalism. Hired this building, started preaching. It was racial integration for a while, which was a wonderful thing. There was no structure to the services. The Spirit would lead, tongues would come, people would fall down, they'd sing, they'd testify. Bible teaching was not driving the services. Listen to other Los Angeles Times reporters who visited and wrote these comments. Quote, wild scenes, weird babble of tongues. Another headline, holy kickers carry on mad orgies. Is that what we want the world saying about our worship service? Charles Parham, the father who trained Seymour, had to go and see what his disciple was doing. He goes, just months after it started, to Azusa Street near Los Angeles, and he says this is demonic. He says this is demonic. It's so crazy. He said, quote, the wild uproar and spiritual pandemonium he witnessed was like mediums from numerous occult societies of Los Angeles with their seances and their trances. He said, this is a case of spiritual power prostituted to the awful fits and spasms of holy rollers and hypnotists. And these are the two founders of the movement. By 1908, the fires of, quote, revival had died. Seymour's church never had more than 50 or 60 members. He arranged that he would be consecrated as bishop. He soon asked all the Hispanics to leave and appointed in the Constitution that only African Americans could hold office. He later repudiated his own theology of initial evidence of the Spirit and said it had opened the door for witches and spiritualists and free loveism. And yet, missionaries went forth from Azusa around the world carrying the gift of tongues, as I described earlier, thinking they didn't need to study languages, which proved to be a complete lie. They taught this latter rain revival and so forth. Pentecostalism rejected theological education, especially at first, because why bother if you have personal revelations and prophecies? Some heresy that came out of that. Thankfully, the mainline Pentecostals still at that time held to a true biblical gospel and way of salvation, largely from what we can tell. But some went into a group called Jesus Only, and saying that actually the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are just three different manifestations of Jesus. And there's an ancient heresy called modalism that they resurrected. T.D. Jakes is linked with that today. Oneness Pentecostalism is the name. And it was a heresy in the early church, a different doctrine of the Trinity than what the Bible teaches. Well, turn to the next slide. 1906, Zion City was formed in Illinois, close to our friends here from Indiana. You've never been to Zion City, have you? The whole city went bankrupt a few years after this false teacher, and I believe he was a false teacher. He was a Scottish-Australian. 1874, he started a magazine called Leaves of Healing. He moves to the U.S., he starts Zion City. Seems like if you want to get anything sold or started, you just move to America, sadly. He started the Christian Catholic Church in Zion. It's a model community, supposedly. No pork, no alcohol, no tobacco, no drugs, no medicine. Dowie ruled as the self-appointed Elijah III, the Restorer, was his name. Lovely outfit there. Owner of all the property. Convenient, huh? Charles Parham from Azusa went out to visit Dowie and to see this wonderful work of God that they seemed to think it was. There was a relationship there. South African leaders devoured Dowie's magazine and his healing message. Have you heard of Buchler or LaRue? LaRue was the founder of the AFM, and he was a disciple of Dowie through his literature. Next slide. There in the middle is LaRue, the old man right in the middle. Next to him is a man named Daniel Duplessis. Is it Daniel? David. You guys would know, huh? Duplessis. He was known as Mr. Pentecost, David, sorry. To his right is the only picture that could be found. Middle, bottom row, the old man, the gray hair, is Peter LaRue, the founder of the AFM, and to his right, sorry, to our right, his left, is David Duplessis, who became known as Mr. Pentecost. We'll come back to that in a minute. Buchler, what's the next slide? Okay, now go back. Yeah. Buchler left the Congregationalists. He founds the Zion Church, was linked with Dowie in the U.S. They were baptized at Wackerstrom. Is that close enough? Wackerstrom? All right. Anybody ever been there? Wackerstrom? All right. Mpumalanga direction, about 300 k's from here. And by Volksrus, right. And Dowie sent a delegate there as well. They baptized, always by triple immersion, by the way. In 1901, Peter LaRue was found guilty by the Dutch Reformed Church of rejecting doctors and medicine, pork, tobacco, and infant baptism, so he's kicked out of the NGIA. LaRue then worked as a missionary of the Zion Church in Wackerstrom. It kind of became the Jerusalem of the Amazioni of South Africa, the Zionists. And out of this church came many future Zionist leaders. Next slide, shifting to another stream, a much purer, better stream, but an interesting one. I'm sure we've all heard of Andrew Murray, right? South Africa's most famous Christian leader. Wonderful, godly man. He was really the devotional author of the Keswick movement in England. He was their favorite author. Look how many of his books are still in print today. Wonderful, godly, and rich material in many ways. However, he also allowed for kind of this view of a second blessing after salvation. One of his books was called Second Blessing. Another of his books was called Divine Healing. However, later in life, he had a friend who died a tragic death, and he revised his views on healing. The Lord seems to be some genuine revival in the 1860s. Anybody know? I'm sure some of you know. Where is that? No, close. He was at Wellington mostly, but the revival especially broke out and began at the church in Worcester. Am I saying it right? Worcester, something like that. Michelle and I have been there. Beautiful, beautiful church there. Just as you come down the N1, before you get into the Cape, or into, you know, over the mountains into Cape Town, a monument there. But this also played a role in, and maybe you could say, a movement that was kind of hijacked, I think, by some of the later Pentecostal charismatic teaching. But Andrew Murray was staunch. The Dutch Reformed ministers were coming back from Europe, learning liberal unbiblical theology, and Andrew Murray was staunch in defending the Bible. At this time, the revival also spread to Natal, maybe you've heard of William Taylor or Charles Pamla. And do you know where our national anthem here, Nkosi Sikilele, part of it comes from? A revival, a Kosa revival hymn as a result of the 1860s in Natal. So when we sing the national anthem, Woza Moya, come Holy Spirit, we can sing it with meaning as Christians, right? We long for true revival. We're going to look more at this in part two of this lecture next Sunday night. We're going to carry it over because I've learned so much, and we're going to look at that. All right, next slide. So these are some of the men who were discipled by the Azusa movement and by Dowie. Hazelmock and John Lake were American Pentecostal missionaries, came to Doornfontein. Who knows where Doornfontein is? Not far away, right? There's a UJ campus there now, down in near, just below Hillbrow, right? In Joburg. These men, Lake and Hazelmock, came preaching. The Zionist members in the area were impacted. They came over from Wackerström. They wanted this further Pentecost or full blessing. They were offered the Zion Tabernacle on Bree Street. Is it still called Bree Street? Downtown Joburg. And it became the headquarters for the AFM in South Africa. Or Achias, it became in Afrikaans, right? Poor and uprooted Afrikaners. Remember, this is early 1900s. They just come out of the Anglo-Boer War. Very ripe, very raw, very hungry spiritually and in need. And this struck a match with their hearts. Peter LaRue also came out of Wackerström and the Zionists over to Bree Street in Doornfontein. He to learn from these Pentecostal missionaries. Some joined him, others said, no, we're going to stay Zionist. It partly became racial as well at that time. LaRue becomes the president of the AFM from 1915 until 1943. This guy, he lasted. He was a long-standing influence in this country. Another man, Elias Latwaba, was very impacted. 1909, he met John G. Lake, Pentecostal missionary affected by the Azusa Street Revival in California. This was Lake's best-known African disciple, Latwaba, who claimed to see over 10,000 healed in his lifetime. A lot of claims of apostolic gifts and well-known preacher. Also at this time, I didn't put slides up, but the second major Pentecostal body, Donnie just told me at the door, he knows them. I think those of you who are at least, you know, of a certain age, remember there was only three Pentecostal groups, right? You were either AFM, which was Achias, or you were Full Gospel, or what was the third one? Or Assemblies, right? Assemblies of God. Well, the Full Gospel was started around this time, and a key leader was J.F. Rowlands. The folk from Durban area will know of his powerful ministry among the Indian people in Durban and until 1980 when he died. And then the Assemblies of God was started, and their most famous African face was a man, have you heard of Nicholas Bengu? How many of you have heard of Nicholas Bengu? 1959, the Time magazine said he was the Black Billy Graham. His preaching was so influential and so popular at the time, Nicholas Bengu. There was other AFM breakaways at the time. 1927, a lady named Maria Fraser supposedly had 9 months, notice the significance, 9 months of visions and tongues and laughter, and she started the Latter Rain Church. In other words, the Blowrockies. Right? Close enough? Blowrockies? Yeah, all right. Which means blue dresses, right? Based out of Benoni, over in Benoni. The fruit of Maria Fraser's 9 months of vision, tongues, and holy laughter in 1927. There's also the Pentecostal Protestant Church led by a man named Snemon. How many of you have heard of another, the most famous female in Pentecostal history? Someone told me yesterday, I've got to mention her, Amy Simple McPherson. She was a big influence in the States and respected here in South Africa as well. She, in the early 1900s, known as a great healer. Many were supposed to be slain in the spirit when her. She was kind of the Joyce Meyer of her day. I don't know. A prominent female in Pentecostalism. She was married 3 times, divorced twice, suspected of adultery, and died of a drug overdose in 1944. David Duplessis, I referred to you earlier, Mr. Pentecost, very ecumenical, international spokesman. He was born in a village near Cape Town. His parents were saved under Andrew Murray. He became Pentecostal under John G. Lake, the American Pentecostal missionary. Began to forbid medicine, and his parents began to forbid medicine in their household. They said there's healing in the atonement. The Dutch Reformed kicked them out of their church. Duplessis was ordained in 1930 in the AFM. A famous preacher, have you heard of Smith Wigglesworth? I clicked on Kum Books online on Friday. 21 titles by him, Smith Wigglesworth. 21 titles still in print, Kum Books today. Angus Buchan likes to speak of the influence of Smith Wigglesworth, for example. This man came and prophesied that Duplessis, if you go back to the previous page, that Duplessis would be an international leader of the greatest revival of all time, for which we're still waiting, sadly. Duplessis began then linking up with Princeton and the arch-liberals of America who were destroying the Bible in their minds, which is what led to the forming of Westminster because of the liberals at Princeton coming out of European seminaries and German higher criticism. Duplessis was the only Pentecostal invited to Vatican II, the famous Catholic gathering where they were trying to really rethink a lot of their policies. And he was received by three different popes as a guest, unlike any other Pentecostal or almost very few Christian leaders of the day. He made sure he made a special trip to Yugoslavia because they said Mary was making appearances there. And Duplessis made sure that he attended. So it is said that no one in the 20th century so effectively linked the three major Christian movements of the time, Pentecostals, Ecumenicals, and Charismatics. He was known as Mr. Pentecost worldwide, and he's from South Africa. So South Africa has a very interesting critical role in this pentismatic movement, you could say. Smith Wigglesworth, if you go back to that slide, was famous for his holy punches and kicks in the stomach to get rid of your diseases, and yet he had a deaf daughter who was never healed. He had a wife and a son who also died of illnesses. He claimed to raise many from the dead. Not one was ever verified or proven. If you were unhealed, it was because of your unbelief, said Wigglesworth. God promises you perfect health. You can command things into being. He would pray over handkerchiefs. He taught a form of sinless perfection. Next slide. The Zionists, churches from 1917 up to the present. Some have said this is indigenous Pentecostalism, you could say. Indigenous Pentecostalism. One of the first was Elias Makhlangu in 1917. He started the Zion Apostolic Church. Daniel Nkonye was very instrumental founding the Christian Catholic. How's this church name? Christian Catholic Apostolic Holy Spirit Church in Zion. It was based on Dowie's model in Illinois. Certain elements still seen today in most of your Zionist groups. White robes, bare feet, holy sticks, holy cords that were blessed and formed to protect you, Old Testament symbolism, and so forth. Now, LaRue and the AFM at the time rejected this early on, so there were lines being drawn, some. Edward Mutong and the Zion AFM and Lesotho had a great influence, claimed to heal thousands, and so forth. And then came the most famous one now, is Ngenes, Ngenes Lekhanyani. And the ZCC. Mr. Lekhanyani, he's a grandfather of the current leader of the Zionists. The grandfather said that we're told he had eye problems. He began reading Dowie's material from Zion City, Illinois, about healing. He went to Joburg, and Makhlangu was there and supposedly healed him in 1912. Lekhanyani also said he was sitting, in church, and he had a vision where leaves came into his hat, and somehow that symbolized what the vision God was giving him or the healing he was going to receive. He goes up to where he's from in the Petersburg area, purchases a farm, names it Moriah, majors on healing and protection for people, magic objects, holy water, and so forth. His son Edward was a successor, 1947 to 68. By the way, the father was a polygamist. The son had 24 wives. 24 wives. And now the grandson is the leader. I'm not aware that he's a polygamist. The grandson is Barnabas. He's been in charge from 1967. I don't know how old the guy is, but he's been going for a while. The current leader. By the way, we obviously lived in Polokwane for Petersburg for 6.5 years. We have a friend in the church, at the Baptist church there where I served on staff and where the Christ Seminary is based, a friend who has cerebral palsy, and she struck up a friendship with Lechanani's daughter who has severe cerebral palsy. Now, the whole movement is built on promises of healing, and the guy's daughter still has cerebral palsy, but no one knows. It's a well-kept secret. Very sad. Very inconsistent. The Polokwane government website, I went there this week. The government website says, quote, Lechanyani is seen by his followers as the black messiah who has the gifts of healing, prophecy, contact with the ancestors, and purifies body and soul with the use of water. That's what the government says. He's treated as Christ, as mediator between God and man. We are told some of the songs include him as a member of the Trinity. This is, obviously, like I told you, this is heresy. This is a cult. And yet, interesting, they still claim to have a high view of the Bible. You know about their massive Easter gatherings. You've seen their buses and the millions that descend upon Maria. You know they shut down Standard Bank for that weekend. At least some, what I've heard years ago, they probably still do it. It's only getting bigger. And they shut down Standard Bank for the weekend so that they can helicopter in the amounts of money that are being collected at Mount Moriah, the Standard Bank in town, in Polokwane. Other key Zionist African, AIC, African Independent Churches is a name. Some in South Africa were St. John's AFM, Matenku was their leader, the Shimbeites, the Amazioni in KZN. As of 2012, last year, there are 3,352 different groups with Zion as a part of their name in Africa. There are thousands. There are over 15 million Zionists just in South Africa. One-third of every person in this country who claims to be a Christian is a Zionist of some form, and most of them are ZCC. Just drive along today. If you have some time this afternoon, drive along Beyers or along Malabongwe as you get out of town, and you look out into the valley, and what do you see? Under every tree is a different group worshiping. That is a picture of the the spiritual landscape of this country. All these different Zionist groups syncretizing Old Testament teaching and African traditional teaching and superstition and a dominant leader, and his word is really the real Bible. And a lot of other key features are the threefold immersion. You baptize three times. You don't use medicine. You obviously no alcohol, pork, tobacco, observe the Sabbath, holy dancing, purification rituals. There's hereditary leadership. The leadership is passed down, sort of this dynasty. It's really just tribal chiefs with the Christian packaging on it. Whatever place they meet is kind of their holy spot of Zion or Jerusalem, their holy place where they meet, very Old Testamentish. Now, I'm glad we have some time left because I want to invite your discussion now. This is why I want to carry it over to next Sunday, but I don't want to mess with the Bible Hour program that starts up next week, so we're going to do it on a Sunday night, next Sunday night. But for the rest of our time, I want us to discuss, well, first of all, I want to point out some themes, see if you're picking these up. In fact, don't turn the next slide. I want to hear from you first. What are some common themes that we're seeing here? If you had to pick out some common, remember, ideas have consequences. Ideas shape history, not the people or the movements or the nations. It's the ideas behind those people and those nations. Ideas are what move history, right? What are some of the core ideas or beliefs that we're seeing here so far? Obviously, there's a lot of good. I'm emphasizing the concerns and the cautions. Yes, but what are some of the core errors in light of Scripture that would concern you? Yeah, Thomas. Yeah, I would say that's a problem. Jesus said, watch out when they claim to be, Messiah. That's a problem, okay? I don't know how much many of them are that bold, but definitely some of them. Yeah, Angie?
Replacement of absolute truth with experience.
Yeah, replacing absolute truth with experience. Yep. What else? Yeah, Vessel. Illiterate laity, you could say. Lay people that are not taught to be thinking, Bible reading Christians themselves. Yeah. Jonathan in the back. Yeah. Very Old Testament based. Look at the Zionists. It's a holy place. But John chapter 4, Jesus said, You used to worship at this mountain or that mountain. Now you will worship in spirit and truth. The church, the people now are God's new covenant work. Not the place, but the people, right? But it is very Old Testamentish. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, amen. Bottom line, well stated, Ms. McKechnie. Takes our eyes off the gospel, the sacrifice of Christ, as our only mediator and only way between God and man. Yes, Elna. Miracles are made ordinary. That's right. It's redefining the word miracles. You're coming up with lots of things I didn't add on my slide. Yes, William.
Very authoritarian.
Yeah. Yeah. Authoritarian, take the leader's word for it rather than Berean, studying scripture, and leaders whose authority is their explaining of the book rather than their own forcefulness or their own traditions and opinions. Yes, Adele. Yeah, scripture is not the final authority. Sola scriptura, one of the five solas that we love and that turn nations around in the time of the Reformation is not upheld. Yes, Desi. Seems to be sometimes, yeah, preying on the ignorant. Yeah. 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 Yeah, mysticism as well. Okay, last one. Kate, yeah. Faith, yeah, the free gift of grace, right? Free gift of grace, yeah, that's right. Well, let me show you eight recurring errors that I see here that I think we can be aware of and need to take note of. And if you want these notes, I can get them to you later if I go too quickly. Eight recurring errors, and you've touched on a number of them. First of all, Scripture not sufficient. Scripture not sufficient, but needing ongoing extra-biblical revelation. Ongoing extra-biblical revelation, not holding to sola scriptura, God's word as the final and sufficient authority for us. Number two, true prophets can be fallible. Now, unless they believe every single prophecy came true, which is very hard to prove, some would say, well, you know, you win, hit and miss. And that's something I'm going to address in next Sunday's sermon, Lord willing, coming up in 1 Corinthians, that there's actually a view that New Testament prophecy is somehow inferior to Old Testament prophecy, and it can be fallible. Tongues are not actual languages, as we've talked about. Pentecost is repeatable, not a unique once-for-all event. That's a major fundamental flaw. Number five, a two-stage view of the Christian life. I talked about that. Growth coming more from a second blessing crisis moment than a lifetime process of progressive sanctification. Number six, experience is king, not scripture. Experience is king more than scripture. Number seven, sorry about the margins there. Devaluing the intellect and study of theology and church history and polity. What is polity? Church governance. How should a church be governed? How should a church be led? What's the role of the congregation? What's the role of the leaders? What's the role of accountability? It's very authoritarian. It's just basically a lot of them chief. Obviously, we're painting with a broad brush. There's differences, but I'm just picking out some general themes of the Pentecostal charismatic movement and the Zionism that came out of that. Number eight, leaders, self-appointed, independent, unaccountable. All right, now the final slide for today. I want to get your input. That's Mariah, by the way. Check out the buses at the top. Unbelievable, and that's just what fit on the screen. The rest are cars. Those are all people's cars. This is at Easter time. And then another typical so-called healing crusade in Africa. Why do you think this movement has taken off? Why do you think it has grown so explosively? What's going on here? Yeah, Vessel.
The desire for a supernatural experience.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Desire for the supernatural, definitely. Yeah, Daniel?
The promise of something more than what Christ promises us.
Something more. Jesus plus, the Bible plus, salvation plus. Yeah. Yeah, Lebo? Amen. Scripture. Jesus said, a wicked and perverse generation seeks a sign in the Gospels. Yeah. Gideon?
It addresses two of the main problems in people's lives, which is health and wealth.
Yeah.
And a lot of
felt needs. Yeah. Yeah. And what did Jesus, what did the Apostle Paul warn us? 2 Timothy chapter 4. Chapter 3 and chapter 4, he says, in the last days, difficult times will come. And then in chapter 4, he says, men will not endure sound doctrine. They won't endure. Instead, they will gather around themselves teachers who will say what their itching ears want to hear. Well, do you think it's going to be obvious? You're going to go, ooh, we like this preacher because my ears are itching. No, it's going to feel like we like him because he understands us. We are African. We are Asian. We are poor. We are oppressed. We are post-colonial. We are post-Anglo-Boer War. We are, you know, there's all those felt needs that are genuine, and we should have compassion. We shouldn't disregard those, but that's also a very convenient tool of Satan to then create a need that says, oh, the old gospel was just saving our souls, but now they're going to save our bodies as well. You know, that made people very ripe. Yeah, Lisa. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, everything now instead of by faith. Yeah. Yeah, Graham.
I love sin too much.
We love our sin. We don't like to be confronted by, you know, it's nice to have a religion that suits you rather than one that confronts you. It's interesting if you read the different authors, and by the way, it's kind of related to that previous slide of putting experience over scripture. The top, one of the top scholars and defenders of Zionism is a guy named Alan Anderson. He's a South African, and he did his PhD on Zionists and Pentecostalists. His book is called Zion and Pentecost. Listen to the subtitle: The Spirituality and Experience of Pentecostal and Zionist Apostolic Churches in South Africa. In the foreword to the book, listen to what another scholar says about this book. Experience is the operative word for characterizing African spirituality. Recognizing today in modern theology that experience is an authentic source of divine revelation is what makes this book such a helpful, such a great book. He says, he's praising him because he finally realized experience is a source of truth. To experience the working of the Holy Spirit and the practice of spiritual gifts is of greater importance than the doctrine of the initial evidence of speaking in tongues like classic Pentecostals. He says, this author gives plenty of examples whereby he underlines his basic assertion that theology in these churches is enacted, it is experienced and believed rather than precisely formulated. He ends, he says, now the author himself, Anderson, says, African indigenous missionaries were motivated by a compelling need to preach and even more significantly to experience a new message of the power of the Holy Spirit. Experience over doctrine. Do not be children in your thinking. It's interesting when you read the books, though, because they say, why has Pentecostalism exploded in growth? Why is everyone a Pentecostal today or a Zionist? Why are their churches growing so much faster than the rest of us? And there are some sociological reasons, if you think about it, at the surface, people who are marginalized, who are vulnerable, looking for a place to belong, right, to be included. Someone said in post-colonial Africa, after white oppression, this was the only place as a black person you could have your say and not be under a white fist. Tell me that wasn't tempting. Tell me that's not tempting if that was you. It's the one part of your week where you could be yourself and feel like you had some say and you're not under the fist of the colonialists. Very tempting, but does that make it right? Does that make it true? It fits with poorer cultures who are more oral, prone more to experiencing than to thinking and to study. It was a perfect match with some more traditional cultures. Politically as well, people will give their political reasons, similar to what I said already. But at the end of the day, is the root cause political or sociological? Is there a devil? Is Satan active? Does the Bible warn us that false prophets will abound? There will be many, 1 John chapter 4. Test the spirits, for many false prophets will come. Jesus said, beware, Mark chapter 13. Many will come to deceive you. Of course, they're not going to come with deception, swinging a sign around their neck. They're going to come with very tempting political, sociological reasons, and it's very, very sobering to see what is happening. Do you think it might also be the judgment of God on dead mainline churches? Doesn't justify error, But I do think it also is a partially a judgment on churches that were doctrinally sound, but dead, no love, no compassion. Very easy to go into a township or a village on my little mission trip for a couple hours one afternoon and tell them about sound doctrine and then go back to my nice home in the suburb. It doesn't change what's true, but I think it tempts them to not listen. Because who are you? How do you know, you suburban Christian? Do you understand the pain? Do you understand the heartache of life in the township, life in the villages? I don't have an easy answer. It doesn't change what's true, but I think we need to pray that God will raise up many in the townships, in the villages, and even show us how to love and give and to serve these people so that we can bring them the truth. I think that's part of the temptation as well. If you're not in a healthy church, you're tempted by error, aren't you? Proverbs says, Proverbs 27, talking about marriage, it says, a sated man, a satisfied man loathes honey, but to a famished man, any bitter thing is sweet. It doesn't just apply to marriage. If you're not satisfied in the gospel and sound doctrine and a thriving Christian life and Christian community, imperfect but loving believers, if you're not having that, then you are ripe, and you're a ripe fruit for false teaching and for even just aberrant emotional Christianity to come and pick you off the tree, to have something that seems more genuine, seems more real, seems more authentic. Final thoughts or questions? Why we've seen such explosive growth? It's kind of messy as a mission field, isn't it? We all think, if the Lord calls me or sends someone in my church to missions, it's going to be the unreached, the 1040 window, and people have never heard the name of Jesus. This is our mission field. You think the Zionists have ever really heard the true gospel, most of them? Just because their great-grandfather had something of it and perverted it, you're going to blame them? They've probably never heard the gospel. We need to pray that from within, God will raise up Luthers and Husses and Knoxes in their own language, because there's still a respect for the Bible. And there are some I know of who are trying to stand up, and people who are training pastors in Zionist churches, and some can survive, and some will obviously have to break away and leave. But how can we reach them? How can we bring them the truth of the gospel and sound doctrine? How dare we sit and keep it to ourselves, right? They are perishing and lost and very confused. Any final question or comment? Yeah, Lindy. Yeah, the delusion. Sometimes it's a part of God's judgment. I tend to think of that. It's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I believe. And I think of it more, especially in the final 7-year Great Tribulation. But I'd have to look back at that to see if, obviously, if people reject, eventually God hardens them and there is a kind of judgment. But again, I think most of these people never have had a chance to hear the gospel. Yeah. The last slide, just so you know what's coming next in case you think I left it out. And as you pray for me to wrap it all up together for next week, Oral Roberts was friends with Nicholas Bengu here in South Africa, interesting. Word Faith, Third Wave, Prosperity Gospel, Ecumenicism, Wimber and Wagner, Alpha and Angus, True versus False Revival, Reformed Charismatic, Reaching Our Friends. I'll end with this. These are interesting times. We need discernment. We need grace. God works through none of our movements or our churches are perfect, like I said at the beginning. But, C.J. Mahaney, we just had him here for Res. He's a Reformed Charismatic. And MacArthur has a conference coming in October called Strange Fire to confront what he believes are the resurgence of charismatic error in solid conservative churches. And there's even amongst friends, even amongst godly evangelical leaders, there is some real re-examining of Scripture going on. And I asked Mahaney, I said, "So what's going on at this? What's cooking at this Strange Fire conference?" And he said, "I think I am. I think I am." And he and MacArthur are friends, and they've speak at each other's conferences. But amongst brothers, even amongst fellow strong believers, there's there are times in love to reopen the Scriptures and say, let's be careful, let's be discerning, lest we, because a skewed line that's a little off now in future generations becomes a Zionism that's a complete cult. So we want to be faithful to Scripture as we can. So, all right, let's pray. If you have questions, I'm available for a few moments. Lord, thank you for chance to study these things. Thank you for my brothers and sisters who are willing to examine these things because we love our lost neighbors. We love our lost friends, especially in these heretical and false teaching groups that have taken Pentecostal charismatic teaching to the extreme, perhaps we might say sometimes a logical but a heretical direction, as well as our friends who are still in, who are saved and still in charismatic or Pentecostal churches that do hold to the gospel but are confused about what is spiritual growth, what is the Christian life, what does it mean to have power and to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to understand that. Forgive us where we have not been a living example of that and we have not been contagious in our own vital, authentic Christianity and have tempted people to go and look elsewhere. And Lord, maybe they become disillusioned by our own deadness or emptiness at times. Revive us, O God, awaken us, and help us to be clear and loving and a patient and a clear way to open the Bible with them. Thank you for how you've used so many of our people already. You've reached us, and you've pulled many of them out of these errors, and you are using them to reach their friends as well with truth. The entrance of your words gives light, Scripture says. And we thank you for the light. In Jesus' name, amen.